Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
2 Samuel chapter 23. We're approaching the end of 2 Samuel, just two chapters left, including tonight's chapter. When we're done with 2 Samuel, we'll move into 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and I don't know what we're going to do after that. I am not inclined to head straight into Chronicles because going from Samuel and Kings into Chronicles is sort of like teaching one gospel after another. You can do it, and there might be some reasons to do that from time to time. I'm just not sure I'm led in that direction. But we've got two more weeks before we even get to Kings, and we'll have some months in Kings to figure out where we go from there. But we've got two more weeks in this really peculiar section here at the end of 2 Samuel. We've been talking over the last few weeks, the last four chapters in this book, they're not in chronological order. It's sort of an appendix. It's some stories that are kind of packaged together by the Holy Spirit to reinforce or summarize or consolidate some things that we've seen in the life of David, all in one place at one time. From chapter 22 last week, which was a psalm, and it was a psalm written by David shortly after probably his occupation of Jerusalem, maybe right after the Ark came to Jerusalem. From that psalm, we're going to travel tonight from that time in the middle of David's life to the very end of his life. Verse 1 of our passage, these are the last words of David. We're pretty sure they're not the literal last words. This wasn't a deathbed gasp or anything like that. It's likely what is meant here is that these are the last inspired words of David, the last God-breathed words that he shared. David wrote at least 75 psalms. Some scholars think more. This particular psalm doesn't show up in the book of Psalms. The one that we looked at last week actually crosses over. This one appears here alone in Scripture, but it's clearly written by David, and it's the last psalm that we have from David. In fact, that's the last anything that we have inspired by David. The subject matter, as we get into it, it causes some people to wonder, maybe as he's very late in life, staring death in the face, considering his own mortality, if this might not have been a memo or an exhortation of sorts to his son Solomon. David's writing tonight about leadership, and he's writing about the future of Israel. And those are things that he might very well have wanted to express to Solomon, a son that he was not completely comfortable with being king, a son that he wasn't altogether sure was ready for that kind of responsibility. The organization of the chapter is pretty straightforward. We've got a couple of verses that have a lot to say about David, and then we go into five or so verses where David is saying a lot about other things, after which we'll cross over into a completely different section talking about David's mighty men. When we got into this whole four-pack of chapters, we noticed that this four-chapter sequence begins and ends with a discussion of David's sin. And then as we move to the center, the second layer on either side has to do with war and battles and mighty men. And then in the core, we've got two psalms right in a row. So tonight we're going to move out the first psalm on the backside, and then the first story about mighty men on the backside before we conclude next week looking at the sin of David. But we're going to take this psalm and this discussion of David's mighty men that comprise chapter 23 together, because there's some connections between them that I really don't want us to miss. Lord, we ask that you would meet us here. Soften our hearts. Strip away the day that has been, Lord. Prepare us to meet with you. Prepare us for personal, intimate things that you have to share with us. Prepare us for whatever you have in our time together, Lord. We sing to you now. We praise you. We choose you, Lord. We choose to make you Lord of this time, even as we desire that you would be Lord of our lives. We remember who you are and what you did. We consider what you are to us and what you want to be. And Lord, we reach out to you. Now, these are the last words of David. And we said as we began that tonight we were going to be reminded of some things having to do with David. And that's especially true in the first couple of verses. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, verse 2, and his word was on my tongue. Even it was on our tongue just a moment ago. What does David tell us about himself here in the first couple of verses? Really nothing that we don't already know, but what does he remind us of? He reminds us first that he's a son of Jesse. What does that mean? Of all the titles that he could have claimed for himself, what does that tell us? It reminds us that he comes from humble beginnings. He wasn't born into a royal family. He wasn't upper middle class. He was the son of a farmer, and not even just a son. He was the youngest of 8 sons, way down on the totem pole, who was raised up high. From that lowly beginning, God elevated him. David didn't pull himself up by his own bootstraps. He wasn't a self-made man. He never thought of himself in those terms. He never promoted his own agenda or his own status or rank. Instead, he let the everlasting God raise him up from where he was and who he was to where God intended him to be. The God of Jacob lifted him up and anointed him. David realized that his position came from the Lord. He knew that his authority was God-given, and he was also keenly aware that his gifting and his power also came from the Lord. The power that he had to fight battles, the gifting that he had to write songs about battles, both grand national conflicts and the intense private wars that we all experience. David was the sweet psalmist of Israel, we read here. And in many of those psalms, at least those that are preserved for us in Scripture, David was, as he says in verse 2, a man through whom God spoke. Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 30, David was a prophet. It's one of the many reasons that as we gather on Wednesday nights especially and look at Old Testament Scriptures, we'll often go to the Psalms and we'll often say, hey, there's Jesus, because David was a prophet speaking things that were to come, speaking about the one who was to come. So verses 1 and 2, they consolidate for us. They put in one place a lot that we already know about David. Now as we continue, David is going to tell us some things about what's important to him. The God of Israel said, verse 3, the rock of Israel spoke to me. It's one of those times that we know, that David knows, that he's writing under the inspiration of God. He's aware that this is inspired speech. The rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. David, whether he's talking to Solomon or talking to us or just talking to God, he's sharing things that God has shown him. And he says, hey, two important things for leaders, two essential qualifications if you want to be a leader, justice and fear of the Lord. If you think about it, there's a cause and effect relationship between those two things, isn't there? Because fear of the Lord, we know, is not quaking and trembling in our boots. We're not afraid of the Lord. We're just in awe of the Lord. We're giving him reverence. We have a right understanding of who he is. And part of that understanding, part of what we know, is that we're going to stand before the Lord one day to give an account of our lives, of our choices, of our actions, even of our thoughts. Well, if I know that, if I keep that in mind, God is going to ask me, he's going to require me to give an account, that should drive me to be just in my dealings. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and one application of that wisdom is justice in my commerce, in my interaction with people. Verse 3, that's not just kings and presidents, David is talking about. That's leaders, that's fathers, that's husbands, that's bosses, that's pastors, anyone who leads. Whether he's a parent or a president, when he does these things, when he starts with fear of the Lord and justice, he'll be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. And wouldn't it be great if that were our constant and continual experience? If we were always rooted and grounded in fear of the Lord and in justice and in righteousness, and so it was always a spring morning. It was always the bright sunrise after a long stormy night. Now, I mean, I'm more of a fall guy. Spring is good. I really like fall. I'm waiting. We're almost there. And we're going to turn the corner and I get to start wearing sweatshirts. And that's when I start feeling like me. That wouldn't work for David, even if you know, he could relate. Because his point is that a leader rooted in justice is continually renewed, is continually ministering not only in newness of life, but literally ministering new life. It's the Isaiah 40:31 idea. They who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. As we seek the Lord, as we allow the Lord to minister to us, we get to minister the Lord to others. And David's the first one to admit here that that's not him all day, every day. Verse 5, he says, although my house is not so with God, not always at least, yet. I love it when Scripture says yet. I love it when Scripture says but. I love it when Scripture says nevertheless, because it's always leading up to something that's going to be encouraging. David doesn't get it right all the time, yet he's made with me. God has made with David an everlasting covenant. What's the everlasting covenant God made with David? We talked about it a few weeks ago, that Messiah, we call him Jesus. He called himself Jesus. David didn't know his name, but he knew that the Messiah would come from his lineage, would be one of his descendants, would deliver Israel, and would reverse and undo the curse that besets humankind. And what does David remind us of, and probably remind himself of in the process as he talks about it? Still verse 5, that covenant, it's ordered in all things and secure. It's part of God's eternal plan. I think it's interesting that he refers to God as God of Jacob here. It, you know, we read that and we say, well, yeah, that's, we sing that, we read that. It's one of the ways that God is referred to in Scripture. But God made a covenant with David. Before that, he made a covenant with Jacob. Before that, he made a covenant with Isaac. Before that, he made a covenant with Abraham, promising each of them, really renewing the original promise, that he would bring forth a Messiah. And that's God's unilateral pledge. It depends on nothing and nobody. It's especially not dependent upon David's performance. There's nothing he has to do. There's nothing he has to be. It's not a function even of his obedience. God's covenant with David, God's covenant with Israel, God's covenant with humankind, it's an expression of God's grace. Will David's lack of obedience have consequences? Of course, and we've been looking at that these several weeks. His sin with Bathsheba and other times that he walked away from the Lord. Yeah, his lack of obedience has consequences, but none of it changes the last part of verse 5. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? God's plan is still God's plan, and David knows that even in disobedience, he literally doesn't have the power to thwart it. Psalm 89, if you want to keep a finger there and just flip over quickly, we won't read the whole thing. And this isn't even a psalm of David, but it's a psalm about David, at least in part. And it reinforces this idea. Psalm 89, we'll pick it up verse 20. The psalmist, speaking for God, says, I found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, and also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I'll beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. My name, his horn, shall be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my laws and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod, their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, one of those great words, if their sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and don't keep my commandments, if they screw up pretty much every way you can screw up, in other words, nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. Great stuff. And clearly, the psalmist is going back and forth there, talking about David, but also talking about the one greater than David, the one who will follow from David's lineage, Jesus. which reminds us that David here, he's talking about leadership in general. He's writing about his leadership in particular, but he's writing with at least some sense that his authority and his leadership and his kingdom and really everything that he is, he's at least somewhat aware that it's all a foreshadowing of Christ's. Because what are the things that David says about himself? Humble birth, but lifted up by God. Anointed by God to do what? To declare his truth. To speak forth psalm and prophecy. And what does he say that leaders do? Leaders have to be just. Leaders have to rule in the fear of the Lord. Every verse, every line is a picture of Jesus who unifies justice and graciousness, doing only the things that the Father told him to do. What happens when leaders do those things? Leaders named Jesus, leaders named David, leaders named anything. Well, for those who follow them, their reign becomes like that morning after a long winter. It becomes like a sunrise after a stormy night. But it begs the question, what happens for those who don't follow those leaders, who don't put themselves under their authority? David's got some words for them as well. Verse 6, the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. What's that saying? Well, David is saying, you know what, in my day, in our day, we got to handle the sons of rebellion carefully. Those who are given over to darkness, they're like thorns. They might not seem like much, but they have a way of sticking to you and injuring you if you get too close to them, if you don't respect them, if you don't acknowledge that they've got power to do damage. In our day, David is saying, we're to see evil for what it is, keep it at arm's length if we can, but do battle with it, burn it if we can't. When Jesus returns, how is he going to deal with the sons of rebellion? Well, just what we read here in verse 6 and verse 7, his enemies will be cast away, put at arm's length, sent to a place of eternal fire. For those who say with David, for those who join their voice to his voice and say, Jesus is my salvation and my desire, well then for us, Jesus' return is going to be everything that David describes. Isaiah comes back to it again and again and again. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. That's Isaiah 9:2. Isaiah 61, arise, shine, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. That's for us who call upon the name of the Lord, who say, yeah, Jesus is who he said he was, and he traded places at the cross for me. But for those who reject him, for those who oppose him, even for those who are indifferent to him, it's exactly the opposite of that. Matthew 13 tells us at the end of the age, the Son of Man will send out his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The righteousness will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Then the righteousness will shine forth on the sun after the sons of rebellion have been dealt with. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, Jesus concludes. You might say to yourself, man, that doesn't sound like a loving God. Sure it does. It sounds like a loving God who's been announcing this plan for thousands and thousands of years. This isn't new information to mankind. The loving God has been speaking this in as many ways as he could to as many people as he could, as often as he could. And he's even arranged for all of us to be here tonight so that we can be reminded of it again. Or if you're listening on the CD, he's arranged to put this recording in your hands. Do you have an ear? Some people are missing one. Most people have at least one. If you have an ear, Jesus says, listen. Because a loving God is telling you right now, listen to what the Spirit is saying. And for those of us who have, and for those of us who do, and for those of us who say, yes, we will, those of us who have allowed Jesus to trade places with us at the cross, those of us whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, what do we do in the meantime? What do we do while we're waiting for morning? What do we do while we're waiting for spring? I think the rest of the chapter gives us some ideas. Verse 8, these are the names of mighty men that David had. Now, we're pretty comfortable at this point, I think most of us, that David is often, I'm not going to say always, but often a type of, okay, I was worried there for a second. Yeah. David, more often than not, is a type of Jesus. We read about David, and there's an implicit invitation in Scripture to ask ourselves, what is the Holy Spirit telling us about Jesus through David? Well, we just walked through one of those times, right? We just got done seeing in those seven verses, this is one of those times that David is a type of Jesus. And immediately after that, kind of randomly, we have this passage about David's mighty men. And I can't help but think that the Holy Spirit might be saying something to you and me, followers of Jesus, soldiers in Christ's army, if you will, through what he has to say about the mighty men of David, David's elite guerrilla fighting force. Now, I say that, and I'm speaking in militaristic terms, and that makes some people want to duck. Hey, I'm not a fighter. I'm a follower, I'm not a warrior. Yes, I'm a Christ follower, I'm a Christian. I adhere to this philosophy, I'm good with the beliefs, but I'm not this military person. Guess what? Scripture says we're supposed to be. Because again and again and again throughout the New Testament, Jesus, the apostles, they speak in militaristic terms about what we're supposed to be doing here. We're supposed to occupy in the military sense until he comes. We're supposed to endure hardship. How? As good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're to put on the whole armor of God. We're to tear down every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The gates of hell won't prevail against us. We're the ones on the attack, battering down the walls. David just reminded us in verse 6 and verse 7, the enemy isn't playing. We are in a battle, whether we want to admit it or not. And the question before us is then, how do we stand fast against the enemy? David says, with a spear, with iron. Let's see what that looks like. Let's see if there's anything we can learn from David's mighty men and maybe from David himself. These are the names of the mighty men David had. The first one, Josheb Beshebeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains, he was called Adino the Eznite because he had killed 800 men at one time. The King James Version translates this a little bit differently. The King James Version says, he lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. I think it's unfortunate that got dropped in the New King James because we just got done talking about a spear. I've got to believe that that's not a coincidence. But what do we learn from this guy, Adino? What quality do we see? Well, there's a lot of possibilities. We could say, well, he's a strong guy because he apparently took on 801. He's a confident guy, and that's worth remembering. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Personally, I look at him and I see a guy who's all about perseverance. Because the verse says that he killed 800 at one time, but he killed them with a spear. 800, you can't, it's not like a giant shish kebab, right? I mean, he didn't run through 800 people all lined up. He killed 800 people in one battle, in one engagement, but he killed them one at a time. If he was fighting with a spear, guys were coming at him, I don't know, like a Bruce Lee movie. And here's another one, and another one, and another one, and another one. And he keeps knocking him down, and knocking him down, and knocking him down, and knocking him down. What is it to be a mighty man or a mighty woman of God? I think the first quality that we see here, the quality that Adino exemplifies, is when the hits keep on coming, when the trials keep on coming, when life keeps on coming, we keep getting back up. We keep hitting back. Because God will give us the strength He's promised to. But we've got to keep hanging in and keep seeking and keep expecting God to meet us with His strength. We need to keep asking and keep expecting, and in His strength, even if we're not convinced that we have it, by faith, keep choosing to do the next right thing. That's what life comes down to an awful lot of the time, if you think about it. Choosing the next right thing. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. How do you tear a phone book in half? One page at a time. They're tissue paper thin. How do you face life? How do you face this world with everything that it brings against us? One trial at a time. Now, I say that, and there's some of you who are looking at me saying, well, what if I've got three trials at a time? What if I get 30 trials at a time? Patrick, you don't know what's going on in my life right now. Yeah, but Adino had 800. He had 800 very specific, very personal battles that he was fighting pretty much simultaneously, coming at him from all directions. How did he do it? I can't picture it, but he had to have done it one at a time. Now, John Corson, who's a great one for symbolism and imagery, he takes it a step further and he says, well, to kill a person with a spear or to kill 800 people with a spear, that means he had to pick up his spear 800 times. And he goes from there to talking about lifting things and lifting hands and seeking God in prayer. And I don't know if I necessarily see that, but it's not a bad idea, right? Because it's only in Christ that we have the power to do these things. In Christ, we've overcome the world. In Christ, we've got the ability to keep going and to keep doing and to keep being and to keep choosing that next right thing. Let's look at the next mighty man of God. After Adino was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. There's too many jokes and we don't have enough time. The Aoite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for the battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. This episode probably is part of the battle we read about in 1 Samuel 17. Hard to know for sure because there were an awful lot of battles against an awful lot of Philistines. But in this particular one, the men of Israel retreated. They advanced in the other direction, if you want to put it that way. Only Eleazar stood his ground, and he's fighting who knows how many men for who knows how long to the point where his hand is stuck on his sword. You ever work with power tools all day? You've been drilling all day or something, and by the end of the day, you've got that G.I. Joe with the Kung Fu grip thing going, and you have to pry your fingers off of it. That's what he had going on with his sword, because it was just, you know, he was using it all day. Now, at first glance, this seems to be another lesson in perseverance, because it's kind of the same story, just with different characters that we read about Adino. But there's an important difference if you read it carefully. The Holy Spirit makes a point of telling us in the second episode that he not only persevered, but Eleazar persevered alone. Here's the second quality of a mighty man or woman of David, a mighty man or woman of God. Are we willing to stand alone? Are we willing to be the guy at work that isn't laughing at the joke? Are we willing to be the person at home who's praying and reading scripture even if no one else in the house is? Are we willing to be the person who raises their hand at school saying, yeah, that's just not true? Now, we're never really alone, of course. Think about Pastor Yusuf, the pastor who was imprisoned in Iran for 3 years. I don't think he had much contact with the outside world during that time. Intermittently, I know that they'd parade him around. But for 3 years, I'm sure he had no idea the armies of people around the world praying for him. But he did know, even if he didn't know that, that Jesus was right now at the right hand of the Father praying for him. And that's, I'm sure, what allowed him to endure and to not renounce his faith in Jesus Christ, even while he was under a death sentence, even when he didn't know whether his family was alive or dead. Mighty men and women of God are willing to go it alone. It's great when we don't have to. It's great when we get to do life and be Jesus to one another as community. But when our choice is be alone on the side of God or be with a crowd against God, we've got to be willing and ready to stand alone, trusting that God is always standing there with us. Pastor Xavier up at the Pastors and Leaders Conference last month made a point, and he makes it often. The path to heaven is all about narrow gates. If you find yourself knocking elbows with too many people on the way, you've got to ask yourself, are you on the right road? Because part of what we do, not praise God all the time, but not never, is be the one who stands alone. Again, John Corson, with his predilection for imagery and symbolism, he finds that the hand being gripped to what? What was the hand stuck to? He finds that provocative, and I'm not sure he's wrong, because whether the Holy Spirit intends it or not, how do we keep going when we find ourselves alone? What reminds us that we aren't really alone? Isn't it the Word of God? The sword. Third quality we see in David's mighty men. Third quality that we'd like to see in ourselves, I think, after Eleazar, verse 11, was Shammah, the son of Agee, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together in a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. It's a bean field, in other words. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defending it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Now, at first glance, this seems like a fairly dopey thing to do, doesn't it? One on who knows how many, a troop, dozens, at least, of Philistines defending a bean field. I mean, I like beans, but I'm not willing to die for them. Except, what do we know about that bean field? What do we know about any bean field that's in that particular zip code? Leviticus, lots of other places for that matter, tells us the land belongs to who? The land belongs to the Lord. The stewardship of the land was entrusted to the people, but the land was the Lord's. What's the connection here? Our lives belong to the Lord, don't they? I mean, that's a difficult concept for us, I realize, here in the land of the free and the home of the brave, but our lives are not our own. We've been purchased. We've been paid for in blood. And the things that we have, the stuff that we've got, the time that we have, even the relationships in our lives, they all belong to the Lord. And we're called to be good stewards of all of those things, even the trivial things, even the hill of beans. How do we do that? I think it starts with just remembering that. I think it starts with remembering that we are bondservants. We entered into this relationship willingly. It was our idea to follow Christ. But having entered into that relationship, what comes with the territory is we're going to be held accountable for our performance. We're also going to be rewarded for our diligence. Faithful in the small things, the hills of beans, if you will, means that in eternity we're going to be entrusted with great things. Now let's take a half a step back. Notice how these three stories just built on one another. We went from Abino fighting a bunch of enemies all at once, to Eleazar fighting a bunch of enemies all at once and alone, finally to Shammah fighting a bunch of enemies alone over beans. What happens when we put all of that together? We've got a picture of what it is to be a mighty man or woman of God. And again, you might be saying to yourself, that's great, except that I'm not that guy. I'm not any of those guys. It's not who I am. It's not what I do. Guess what? Neither were those guys when they started out. Remember when we first ran into David's mighty men? They weren't so mighty back in 1 Samuel 22, were they? If you can remember back that far, how did Scripture describe them? This motley crew that first started to follow David. Three words: distressed, in debt, and discontent. An awful lot like you and me when we started following Jesus. So how did they get from the people that they were to the people that they are here in these three stories? I think it's pretty obvious. They got that way by hanging out with David, watching him and listening to him and studying him up close really, really intensely. And this next episode gives us a glimpse of how that played out. Verse 13, three of the 30 chief men, his key guys, three of David's key men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. So this is the time that David is hiding in the wilderness. The Philistines have occupied most of Israel, and it's harvest time, not a lot of rain. David's thirsty. He's hiding in a cave, and he's parched. And you ever been thirsty and you get fixated on exactly what it is you're thirsty for? It happened to me the other day. I'm mowing the lawn and it was stinking hot because I haven't quite got the rhythm down to mow the lawn on the cool days, so I'm not that smart. And I had an hour to get it done, so I'm you know, racing to get this done, and it's hot, and I'm getting thirstier and thirstier, and I want to run into the kitchen for water, but I'm thinking I'm going to track all kinds of, you know, yard yuck. And then it occurred to me, garden hose. Those are some of my best memories from being a kid, of playing outside and getting just hot and thirsty and disgusting, and then drinking cool water from the garden hose. I don't think parents let kids do that anymore. My mom, who used to tell me, you can't come in the house, drink out of the hose. Now my mom doesn't want to let me drink out of the tap in her house. There's bottled water in the fridge, which has nothing to do with anything. But except that David has got that craving. He's thinking, you know, what's the one thing that's going to be really, really, I mean, if the garden hose thing is making you, like, if that's not your thing, switch gears. You're lying in bed at night. You're really, really thirsty. You want a glass of water, but you don't want bathroom water. You want kitchen water. Except that the kitchen water is downstairs. And you're thinking, I don't want to go all the way downstairs. Maybe if I just roll over and accidentally on purpose nudge Ann, she'll wake up and get me some kitchen water. Whatever. David's got a craving. And he knows exactly the water that he's craving. And he says, verse 15, with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. The thing is, though, David's kitchen water, David's garden hose is 12 miles away and it's surrounded by armed guards. But it doesn't matter because three of David's go-to guys say, you want kitchen water? We're getting you kitchen water. The three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, took it and brought it to David. Now, here's what makes this interesting, at least to me. Back in verse 15, we don't see it in the English, but the Hebrew makes it really clear. David was talking to himself. He was talking out loud, but it was just sort of under his breath, quietly to no one in particular. Man, I could go for some of that water. So the response that we see of David's men, they weren't jumping to obey an order. They weren't even leaping to respond to a request. This was something that David barely more than thought out loud. They weren't acting according to a command. They were acting according to David's heart. How do we become mighty men and women of God? We stand strong in the midst of trials. We persevere even when we stand alone. Foolishly, perhaps, in the eyes of the world. But how do we get to the point where that's who we are? I think this story tells us we get there by paying really, really close attention to the Word of God and the heart that's behind it. Just like David's guys listened to his words and knew his heart, even when he whispered. And I can understand why, if we look at the heart that we see here in verse 16, I can see why his guys were so quick to do whatever they could to get the kitchen water from Bethlehem, because when they get back, David won't drink it. He pours it out to the Lord, and he said, far be it for me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? And he wouldn't drink it. Now notice, let's go slow enough to make sure we understand what's going on. He doesn't waste it. He doesn't reject it. He pours it out as a drink offering to the Lord. He's not a priest, so it's not a real drink offering, but that's what's in view here. David recognizes how valuable this water is. Men were willing to die to bring it to him. And he says that's something that's that precious, that's too valuable to just drink like it's nothing. The only thing to do with something that was purchased at so high a price is to offer it to the Lord, and so that's what he does. All of which brings us back to David as a type of Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus who became our drink offering. Jesus who poured out his blood literally for you and me. Jesus who invites us to have the same response, to let our lives be poured out as a drink offering. It's appropriate, right? Because our lives cost his blood. We should do what David did and pour out our lives in response, because our lives purchased in blood are too precious to be used for anything else. Our lives purchased in blood are too precious to be ordinary. How did David get to be that guy? How did he get so attuned to the things of God that God could use him that way, that he could just reflexively understand and demonstrate such an amazing truth? Well, because the way that David's guys were following him is the way that he was following God. It's been said it's one thing to obey the commands of Christ, it's another thing to hear his heartbeat. David's guys were up close and personal. They knew the heartbeat of their leader. David knew the pulse of his God. How do we get to that place? At the risk of being obvious, I think the first step is we listen. Because in order to hear something that David said under his breath, his guys had to be listening. What did that mean? Well, it meant that they had to be quiet. We don't like to be quiet, most of us. And even when we're quiet, we like a certain amount of noise in our lives. But the thing is that that noise, even when it's Bible studies, even when it's worship music, if that's constantly around us, we risk drowning out the still small voice of the Lord. If we want to hear His words, if we want to know His heart, if we want to receive the guidance that our commanding officer desires to express, we need to listen. Will God shout over the din? Sometimes. C.S. Lewis says, yeah, when a whisper doesn't work, there's times that God uses a megaphone. But you know what? A servant doesn't expect his master to shout. A servant works really hard to make sure that the master never has to shout. Someone who really wants to be used of God doesn't force God to bring out the megaphone. Instead, we do what? We take time to listen. We take time to read, and not just read the words, but meditate on them and consider, what is Jesus saying to me here personally? Yeah, I read the words. I understood the sentences. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What is the living Word speaking to me? I think so much of our challenge in following God is listening to God. Putting ourselves in a place physically that's free of distraction. Spiritually, where we're free of unconfessed sin and bitterness and other things that can hinder God's fellowship with us. Relationally, where we're not afraid of what God is going to say, but eager to hear from our Heavenly Father. I think that's part of what we need to do. I think the other part of the equation is time. Because how did David get to be David? And how does his guys get to be his guys? How did David get to the point where he was so in tune with God that he was recognizing that the only thing he could do with the water at that very moment was to pour it out as a drink offering? How was he so aligned with God's heart? I think he listened. And I think he listened. And I think he listened. And I think he spent a whole lot of time listening. David didn't become a man after God's own heart overnight. And David's guys didn't become mighty men overnight. Both of those changes happened over time. And both of those changes happened as they watched and listened the object of their affection, the focus of their allegiance over time. We hate that answer, don't we? We want instant mightiness. Freeze-dried condensed mightiness. Add water. Heat for 30 seconds. Doesn't work that way. Between the time on the farm and the time in the wilderness, David spent 30 years getting ready to be king. And we know here on Wednesday night, we know enough scripture to know that that's the norm, not the exception, right? Moses, Joshua, Nehemiah, pick a guy. We know that this is God's pattern. We just don't like to apply it for ourselves. Think about Jesus. Oswald Chambers has got a great observation. Jesus spent 30 years on earth getting ready for 3 years of ministry. And we want to spend 3 years getting ready for 30 years of ministry. That was Oswald Chambers 100 years ago. We want 3 months to get ready for 3 years of 30 years of ministry. Now, can God accelerate that timetable? Sure He can. And He has. And we can all point to people with whom that's something that He's done. But the point is, when we look at these qualities, these things that exemplify the mighty men of David, perseverance even when you're alone, perseverance even in the small things, we're tempted to say, I'm not that person. That's just not me. And Jesus says, no, you can be that person. And I say, no, I've tried to be that person and it hasn't happened yet, and that means it's never going to happen. And Jesus says, yeah, it can. How, Lord? Well, it happens the same way that most things happen. It happens by prayer. Not just talking to God, but listening for God. By time in His Word, not just reading, but understanding and applying. It happens as we get to know and understand the person and the character and the heart behind the words. Yeah, I've tried that, but I'm still not that person. I think what the Holy Spirit is telling us in this passage is to keep trying, to keep drawing close to Him and trust that He will draw close to you. Maybe not as quickly as we'd like, maybe not in the way that we'd expect, sometimes even with a few surprises. But you know what? What else are we supposed to do with this life but draw close to God? Because our lives are purchased with blood, and they're way too valuable to be consumed in any ordinary way. We're here to be poured out as a drink offering. Drink offering speaks of a life dedicated to service, and service always begins with getting to know the one you're serving. What happens when you get a new boss at work, or a new teacher in school, or even a new step-parent in your family? What's the first thing you need to do? I need to understand what makes this person tick. I want to know what they're looking for, what's important to them. I want to know how to please them. And the longer we serve, and the more we watch, and the more opportunities that we take to listen, the better we'll do that. The more effectively we'll serve, because we'll know what we're watching for, and we'll recognize the voice of the Holy Spirit faster when He speaks. And we'll do things like the guys that we read here at the end of the chapter. Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. So he was a squad leader in David's mighty men. He lifted his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore, he became their captain. He was the squad leader, but he didn't attain to the first three. So he was promoted, but not to the head squad. Abishai, we've seen him how many times in the past weeks? He doesn't get it right every time. In fact, he gets it wrong a lot of the time. He tries to persuade David to kill pretty much everybody that they meet, Saul and other people. He does kill his own brother. He annoys the snot out of David on a regular basis. He offends David and he offends God, but notice what happens. The longer he follows David, those rough edges get sanded off a little bit. The longer he follows David, the more he watches David, the more time he spends with David, the more he becomes like David. And eventually he surpasses even his older brother Joab. Joab, who was the man with the plan for years and years and years, late in life they trade places. What does that tell us? Doesn't matter where we are. Doesn't matter the breaks in life you have or haven't gotten, what you have or haven't done with opportunities. God's not finished with any of us. Another example, Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who'd done many deeds. He'd killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He'd also gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. What's significant about that? Well, a lion would be about the worst enemy you could face. in a pit designed to trap a lion, down in the pit with the lion, about the worst place that you could face the worst enemy. In snow, slippery footing would be about the worst conditions under which to do it. So this was no small victory. And verse 21, he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. But what's the point? Why is this here? Verse 22, the things that Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among the mighty men, he was more honored than the 30, but didn't attain the first three. So, same as the other guy. And David appointed him over his guard. We read about the first three, Abino, Eleazar, Shammah. And we say, I'm not those guys. Okay. No, seriously, I'm not ready to be those guys. Good. I'm not even sure I want to try to be those guys. Fine. You know what? Abishai wasn't in their league. He still managed victories. And he becomes one of David's captains. Benaiah wasn't in their league. He wins impressive victories. He's given command over David's guard. The battles that God has for us are the battles He intends for us. We don't need to fight other people's battles. The victories that God accomplishes in our lives are the ones that He accomplishes for us. And we don't need to compare ourselves to what He's doing with this person over there or that person over there. Can we learn from one another? Yeah, the way that God does ministry in this age of grace, more often than not, is through the gifts that He's given people. It's the Holy Spirit in us, ministering one to another, through which Jesus ministers. So can we learn from people? Can we benefit from people's ministries? Sure. Can we draw inspiration from people? You bet. We talked this weekend in 3 John about a place for mentors, talked about it again last night in Shepherd School. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, hey Timothy, you've noticed my doctrine, my faith, my lifestyle, my purpose, my long-suffering, my love. Paul very deliberately was being an example to Timothy, and that's good. But as we imitate people in our lives who are imitating Christ, as we become those mighty men of David, following David as he follows the Lord, and ultimately as we imitate the Lord Himself, the more we do it, the more we're going to get it right. The more we do it, victory will come more and more often, our victories. The battles we face will go our way more and more often, our battles. We're going to persevere more consistently. We're going to stand alone more comfortably. We're going to be faithful in the small things more diligently. And even if we don't get it right every single time, how much more so can we say what David said at the beginning of the chapter? Verse 5, He's made with us an everlasting covenant, hasn't He? He's promised to come back for us. He's sealed us with the Holy Spirit. Ordered in all things and secure, verse 5, that's us. If this is all my salvation and all my desire, will He not make it increase? That's us. And as Jesus works in us and works through us, we have at the end of the chapter a reminder that whatever happens, He's never going to forget us. Whole long list of names that I'm not going to try to read because I'm already humble. I don't need the embarrassment. But here's the thing. If the mighty men of David are remembered and rewarded, and the end of the chapter tells us that they are, how much more so the mighty men and women of Jesus? How much more so are we remembered and rewarded as we occupy and as we battle and as we expectantly await the light of morning when the sun rises? Tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. That's a reason to worship, and it's also a reason to think. And it might be a reason to act. As we spend some time with the Lord tonight, I'd invite you to use this time for what God wants you to use it for. This might be for you an opportunity to tell the Lord something. Might be an opportunity for you to say, Lord, I'm ready to get in the game. I want to be poured out as a drink offering. Use me. This might be an opportunity to ask the Lord something. Perseverance or standing alone or faithfulness in small things. Maybe it's time to ask for a special anointing in one or more of those areas. Maybe just an anointing in general. Maybe there's a really specific anointing that you need for one of those specific areas, for something particular you're going through. This might be an opportunity to give the Lord something. Maybe there's something going on in your heart that's keeping you from hearing the Lord. We can't obey what we don't hear. Bitterness can do that. Unforgiveness can do that. Unconfessed sin. All of these things, Scripture tells us, hinder our interaction with the Lord because we're unable to hear the Lord's voice. It's like thick animal fat has been poured into our ears. That's literally the image that Scripture uses. If growing in Christ is a function of hearing His voice, and it is, then if we can't hear Him, we can't grow. If you're stuck in your walk with the Lord, maybe tonight you need to spend some time giving the Lord something. Or maybe this is just a time for you to listen and let the Lord give you something. Maybe He'll do it through the lyrics of the songs. Maybe He'll do it with His still small voice. Maybe He'll do it with the voice of somebody else here. My point is I'm quite sure that God has different plans for different people here with this time, but let's offer it to the Lord. Let's say, Lord, here we are. We give You this time. Lord, move in our midst and in our hearts. And through whatever interactions that You want to orchestrate, Lord, we pray that You'd use this time to make us more like You. And ask the question, how big is our God? Because we say, higher than the highest mountain, stretches to the sky, deeper than the deepest deep. But do we pray to that God? Do we pray to the God who swept the universe into existence like you and I open curtains? How big is your God? As we're praying, as we're worshiping, do you find yourself saying, I wish that I could ask God to forgive me of this, but it's too big. He can't. No, He's too big, and He already has. Do we find ourselves saying, I wish God could help me with this trial, but I don't see how? He can, because He's Him. And if you find yourself saying, I wish I could ask this of God, but I just don't have the faith, pray for the faith to ask for the thing that you need faith for. He's that God. He's that big. He's that loving. He's that worthy of our praise. Let's continue to worship Him. Those are Isaiah's words, God's words through Isaiah, reminding us really of what we were talking about this evening. As we sing those words, as we say, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere, what are we saying? We're saying the best use of our time, the best focus of our attention, the best voice to attune our ears to, the best place to put our eyes is God and His Holy Spirit and His holy word. There is no better use of time. There is no greater return on investment. There is no other solution to our problems of living. And there's no other way of salvation. Why don't we close with a song of praise to the God of our salvation.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. You're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.